invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning to the book of Romans. We turn again to Romans chapter 10. We began to look at chapter 10 last week. I'm going to start the reading again at verse 1. We'll be pushing through to verse 13 this morning. Romans 10 at verse 1. Brethren, this is, incidentally, there will be pronouns, them and they. Paul is speaking of his fellow Israelites. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a passage that all but preaches itself. So urgent, so clear, so beautiful, the expressions. And yet you have appointed for us to read and to preach. So I ask that you would bless us as we take up what you have appointed, the reading and preaching and hearing of your word this morning. Cause these things to redound to our good and your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, in the middle of the book of Romans, or really the beginning of the second half, chapters 9, 10, and 11, our unit in this section, Paul is exploring, broadly, he's exploring the mechanics of faith and unbelief. That's the broader idea. In particular, he's exploring it in terms of his fellow Jews, because contrary to what might be naturally expected, the good news of the Jewish Messiah prophesied in the Jewish scriptures has gone out into the world to be largely rejected by the Jews, even while many Gentiles were embracing this message and coming into the kingdom. And so Paul has been pursuing the question of why that is and how we ought to think about it. And to speak in gross oversimplification, chapter 9 looks at it from the perspective of heaven, and chapter 10 looks at it in the perspective of earth. That is a gross oversimplification, but you can go back and listen to the sermons if you want less than that. But if you think about it, chapter 9, Paul has set forth that significant to the distinction between belief and unbelief is the will of God. He says it's always been that way from the household of Abraham, with the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael, and the household of Isaac, between the difference between the twins, Jacob and Esau. This has always been a significant part of the distinction, is the will of God. As he says of those two twins in verse 11 of chapter 9, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And then a large part of the rest of the chapter is dealing with the obvious objections that such a doctrine provokes in many people about its fairness and justice and the like. When we turn to chapter 10, Paul is still burdened as an evangelist and as a Jew for his fellow Jews. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. But he begins to look at their unbelief, not from the perspective of heaven, but from the perspective of earth, really from the perspective of their own hearts. And he speaks of his fellow Jews as one who can speak with peculiar insight, because as he would say elsewhere, he was a Jew of Jews. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, a Pharisee, zealous. So he knows he's not just critiquing that which he sees from afar, but that from which he has come. And he says of them that a significant problem is, despite their zeal for God, it is a zeal not in accordance with knowledge. They don't understand. They don't have knowledge of God, specifically of his righteousness, not knowing about God's righteousness. How could you say that of people who spend the bulk of their lives studying the law of God, the Word of God? Well, he says it, as we considered last time, for two reasons. One is the manifest misconception they have. The manifest misconception, which is that the law was given to them or to any as a way to make yourself righteous. They sought to establish, as he says there in verse 3, seeking to establish their own, that is, their own righteousness. They understood and they taught that the law was a way to be made righteous with God. It never was and it never can be. We considered that last time. The second thing that causes him to say that they are ignorant is because they have rejected the defining key to understanding the righteousness of God, understanding the law, understanding the Scriptures. The thing they have rejected is Christ. They have rejected Christ, and he is the key. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end. Now, I won't re-preach last week's sermon as we explored what that means. I'll just say simply, it doesn't mean when Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, he doesn't mean that the law is destroyed or the law is abolished, because Jesus is quite plain on that point in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So when he says that Christ is the end of the law, he doesn't mean to abolish, but to fulfill, that Christ is, in a sense, the goal of the law, the fullness of the law. It's not unlike something that Jesus said to the Pharisees himself. He said to them in John chapter 5, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me." The law isn't going to make them righteous, but the law will take them to Christ, who fulfills the law, who will make them righteous if they will come to him. It testifies to them. Well, he continues, and we continue with him this morning, in this consideration of two ways of righteousness. I'm going to look at this morning as the two ways of righteousness, and then secondly, I'll give you one exhortation. So what are the two ways of righteousness? Well, he says it there in verse 5 and verse 6, he speaks of a righteousness based on law, and verse 6, a righteousness based on faith. So he says in verse 5, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. He says Moses writes that. He's almost assuredly referring to, the plainest statement is in Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18:5, Moses wrote, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Do my law and you will live. Do my law and you will live." knowing that God's righteousness, verse 5, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live, and he will live by that righteousness. That is, he will be established by that righteousness, which raises an obvious question. Since Moses wrote that in Leviticus 18, and that passage is quoted elsewhere in the Old Testament, Nehemiah, Ezekiel, other places, and where it's not quoted, the same idea is evoked in many places in the Scripture. Do this and live, that is, obey my law and live. Then how can Paul take issue with it? How can he criticize that? Isn't he putting himself at odds with the Scriptures itself and putting himself at odds with God or Moses? Well, this is an excellent opportunity to consider the vital point of how do you read the Bible? How do you read a passage? The vital point that you must read a passage, an idea, in context. It's not a fortune cookie, you know? You don't get a verse on one verse all by itself without any context. Very, very often, a difficult statement in the Bible becomes far less difficult if you simply read a few verses around it. Read the verse before and the verse after, or read the chapter, or read the book, or read the whole Scripture. Some things you need to read in light of the whole Scripture. In fact, sometimes the context isn't simply the book, but the message, the theology of the book. This is why we, if we can, churches across time and history, if they can, try to train or educate those that would teach and preach. Because you need to think more broadly than simply reading things on the surface. So take this proposition, do this and live. Obey the law and live. How do you read that? How do you hear that? How might you read that? I want to suggest to you four ways that you can read that. You can read it first theoretically or propositionally. That is, you can read it as a formula or as a recipe. Just read it right off the surface. If you do this law, you will live. If you do what God requires, He will declare you righteous. You can read it that way. You can. And in fact, what Paul is saying about his fellow Pharisees, his fellow Jewish leaders at the time, is that's exactly how you read it. That's what you read. You read a proposition. You read a formula. You read a recipe. That's a theoretical reading. But how does it read, secondly, practically, experientially? Not the theory, but what is the practice and what is the experience? Well, we can back up to get Paul's testimony of his own experience of this. As he talked about his pre-Christian life in chapter 7, he said this, verses 9, 10, and 11, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, that's the theory. That's the theoretical reading. This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. That's his experience. That as he tried to live up to the law, unless you have a very, very superficial, shallow, and wooden reading of the law, if you actually try to take up the law with any thoroughness, any obedience from the heart, consistent obedience from the heart, you will find, as Paul found and all have found, it doesn't bring life, it brings death, it brings condemnation. You don't draw closer to God, you draw farther away. That was Paul's experience. And it is a striking thing to me that the apostles are fairly uniform in emphasizing this reality. So we have Paul throughout the letter of Romans that we've been considering speaking in this way, but if anything, he speaks even more pointedly or at least more with more intenseness in the book of Galatians, where he says it three times in a single verse. In Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law," that is, you're not made right, you don't have the blessing of God, "by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." He goes on in Galatians 2, down in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." The law is not a working formula of blessing. That's Paul, but it's not just Paul. Peter, you may recall in Acts chapter 15, in Acts 15 there was a dispute in the churches about whether Gentiles should be required to keep the law. And some teachers in Antioch were saying they should. And they took it to Jerusalem, and the apostles and elders gathered to discuss it. And among the things that were said there, Peter said, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" A yoke which we could not bear. James says, and he's not alone in saying, he and Paul say the same thing, if you break one part of the law, if you stumble in one point of the law, then you've broken the whole thing. It's of a piece. It's not a buffet of righteousness. It is righteousness by law. If you've broken one bit of it, it's like a ship. You can say, well, I only have a hole at the front end. Yeah, well, it's all going down. It all falls apart. James says if you've broken one law, and then he sets a contrast between that law which you cannot keep and what he calls the law of liberty. That is the same parallel as Paul, the law that is approached not through our own striving, but through Christ. The Apostle John says, we even quoted part of it in Matthew Henry. What does he say in 1 John 1? If we say we have no sin, we are liars. And if we say that we have not sinned, we're saying that God is a liar. You hear what he's saying? Everyone sins. Everyone stumbles. No one can meet the requirement of perfect righteousness in themselves. Theoretically, there is a formula. Do this and live. Experientially, for all the children of Adam, there is the experience of do this and die, because we cannot do it. The premise of the gospel is we cannot fulfill the theory. Third way you can read this is covenantally. Do this and live is not an expression, as I said, it's not, you didn't get it in a fortune cookie. You get it out of the Bible. It's in a place. It's in a book. It's in Leviticus, which is in the very middle of the law, the middle of the five books of Moses. It has a home in the middle of the what we call the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. The law is not just a formula for righteous behavior. It is, but it is a formula that assumes, the whole law assumes failure. It assumes failure. We saw last week, and I'll just touch on it briefly here, that as the law is given through Moses, it is woven together with the sacrificial system. It's always being woven together with the sacrificial system. So in Exodus 20 at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments are given to the people of God. They hear His voice. They see the display at the top of the mountain. They're filled with terror. And then God immediately provides them two things. He provides them a mediator in Moses to go between them and God. And the first instruction that is given to Moses is how to build an altar. Which is to say, we assume from the get-go, you can't You're going to need atonement. You're going to need mediation. And then immediately following that, the expanded application of the law to the national social setting of the time in Exodus 21, 2, 3, 4, and then at Exodus 25. And even in that law, there is the calendar of feasts, which are about going and making atonement. And then at Exodus 25 to the end of the book is about how to build the tabernacle with all of its furniture for atonement, for religious worship by way of atonement for sin. And then you get to Leviticus, and the entirety of the book of Leviticus is built around that sacrificial system. The first half of the book, really more than the first half of the book, is about how to have priests and how to have various kinds of offerings, burnt offering, grain offering, sin offering, guilt offering. And it's building its way up to the pinnacle of the whole system, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest makes atonement for all the sins of all of God's people. So the formula is given in this covenantal context of a way to satisfy God for our sin, a place to do it, a time to do it. And all of that, all the bulls, all the goats, all the birds, all the blood, all the priests, all the altars, all the sacrifices, all of that stuff is looking forward to the solution and satisfaction that will be in Christ Jesus, who establishes the new covenant in his blood. Do this and live is part of a big law. A law that says, but I know you can't, and I will in my Son. Fourth way to read this is prophetically. It grows right out of the third. The theory is a theory that we cannot do. The theory, do this and live, is what Christ has done. It is anticipating. Christ is the end of the law. He fulfills. He is the one man who is righteous by law. He was righteous before because he's God. He is the God-man. As the second person of the Trinity, he's always been righteous, perfectly righteous. But then Paul says of him in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, so he's now become like us, human, born under the law. Born of a woman, born under the law. The law was pointing forward to the one promised all the way in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman. The law was pointing to one who would be righteous as a man, as a human. It was looking forward to him. And this one, born of woman and born under the law, fulfills the law. He is the end of the law. He does every positive demand of the law. Whatever the law required of him, he did. From Sabbath observance to not murdering to love of God and love of neighbor, he did all of the law, all of the time, all of the way, from his heart out. And then conversely, he actually bore the penalties of the law that he never broke. Cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree, says the law. He is the end of the law, the fullness of the law. How can we be righteous? In him. But he alone fulfills the theory of being declared righteous even by the law itself. Paul sets all this out as a righteousness based on law. It is an impossibility for us. It is a reality for him alone. But that does not mean that we are cut off for righteousness, because there's the alternative, which he speaks of there in verse 6, of righteousness based or coming out of faith. The righteousness based on faith. Now, Paul does something interesting here. He personifies that righteousness. He lets it speak for itself, as it were. He puts words in its mouth. He tells us what the righteousness based on faith says. What does it say? It tells us what not to say. So he says, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Or there in verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? Don't say those things. Now, what Paul is doing here is this language in verses 6, 7, and 8, he is borrowing heavily from Deuteronomy 30. It's not exactly a quote. You'll notice verse 5 is more of a quote, for he says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness based on law shall live by that righteousness. That's much more a direct reference. This is more what you might call an evocation of Deuteronomy 30. And Deuteronomy 30 is at the end of Moses' life. The people are about to go into the land, and he is giving them an exhortation, and his exhortation to them is obey the law. And he uses this language of you don't have to go to heaven. He says, Moses actually says, you don't have to go across the sea. It's near you. Well, more than a few people have thought, well, that's kind of rich, Paul. I mean, you went into the Old Testament, you found a place where Moses was exhorting people to obey the law, and you're going to use that language to say, actually, that's not what you have to do. You don't obey the law. So more than a few people have thought, that seems a little ill-chosen. But it's not ill-chosen. It's not ill-chosen for the things that we've just considered just a few moments ago and in the previous week. The exhortations to obey the law, rightly understood, were never about us obeying the law in such a way that we establish our own righteousness. That's not what Paul does, and that's not what Moses was doing. His exhortation was to embrace the revelation of God, the full revelation of God, which not only has formula for righteousness, things that you must do and things you must not, but woven with it, his provision for our unrighteousness. Moses was exhorting them to the whole, which is to say that in his own way, Moses was exhorting them to faith, to believe God, that God would provide. Every time the priest went into the tabernacle, every time there was smoke going up from the altar, every time an animal was slain, every time they brought an offering, a grain offering, a peace offering, any offering, the daily sacrifices, the monthly sacrifices, the annual sacrifices, they were casting themselves upon God. More simply, what Paul is doing is using that language because of its urgent appeal for the reachableness, the attainableness of what he is setting before them. Faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. And who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does he say? Do not set before yourself, and do not imagine that God has set before you an impossible task, an undoable task. That's not what the gospel is not calling you to, the undoable or the impossible or something, you know, Herculean that would take a superhero to do. Don't say you've got to go all the way to heaven. You've got to go all the way down to the realm of the dead, to hell itself. He's saying don't hear or set for yourself an impossible task, and don't set for yourself an unnecessary task. There is no need to ascend to heaven, and there's no need to descend to hell, because Christ has already done both. Christ has already covered the distance from heaven to us and from hell to us. He has traversed everything for us. When we say, or someone says in their heart, who will ascend into heaven? Paul says that is to bring Christ down. What does he mean, to bring Christ down? If I say that I must ascend to heaven, or someone must ascend to heaven for me, then I am saying that Christ hasn't. I am denying that, not just the literal ascension of Christ, I am just denying what Christ has accomplished on my behalf. To ascend to heaven, you remember we read last time Psalm 15 and we sang Psalm 24 last week, in which the question is asked, who will ascend the Lord's hill? That is, who's able to go up into the realm of God? Who is righteous enough? If you're still asking that question, who will do it? You're either asking, will I do it or will somebody else do it on my behalf? You're denying that Christ already has. He has already ascended. He has already made way for us to enter into glory. Secondly, to say who will descend into the abyss, that is, into the realm of the dead, is to bring Christ up, which is, it is to deny that Christ has done these things, that he has answered for the judgment of hell, that Christ has died and borne the penalty of sin, and that it has been answered for him, by him, for us. I was thinking about these things this week, and I'm thinking, who does that? Who asks, who will ascend? I thought, well, most religions... Most religions ask that in one way or the other. They're all, I don't know about all, because I don't know all religions to be sure, but the gist of most religions is how to get to heaven. They may not call it heaven, they may call it Valhalla, or the happy hunting grounds, or paradise, or something else. How to get your own planet, if you're a Mormon. How will I achieve the righteousness necessary to that thing? Who will ascend? Either I must or someone must. That seems to be fairly ubiquitous. Who asks who will descend into the abyss? At first I drew a blank and then I thought, oh, those who teach purgatory. Whether the Roman Catholic Church or in some forms the Eastern churches, what are they saying? Well, Christ didn't do enough. I mean, he took care of the big stuff. You know, you're on your way, but you still got to, you're going to have to go down. Purgatory is a going down to burn off your sins, to deal with your remaining sins. It is a denial of the cross in its fullness. Because at the cross, Jesus Christ said, it is finished. It is finished. I don't have to finish up his job. I don't have to put the final touches. Many of us have hired somebody to do something for us, and they did most of the work, but we had to, you know, go up and finish out some of the painting or clean up some of the mess because they didn't quite get it done. That's not Jesus. We don't have to ascend on our behalf. The righteousness has been accomplished for us, and we don't have to descend, or no one has to descend on our behalf, because our full penalty has been borne by him. Faith doesn't say who will do. Faith says this, verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Believe, he says, confess, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess that he is Lord. Confess that Jesus is who Jesus said that he was. Confess that Jesus is who the apostles said that he was. Confess that Jesus is who the scriptures say that he was. He is Lord. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, says Jesus, right before his ascension. He is Lord. He is Lord over the wind and over the waves and over disease and over demons and over death. And he is Lord over me. He is Lord over me. That's what you must confess. He is the Lord who has rule and right over me, over my time, my money, my energy. He is the Lord that has answered for my sin and receives, rightly receives my worship. Say it. Believe it. Confess that He is Lord. He is my Lord. He is my hope. And believe, Paul says. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Is that our only doctrine, the resurrection? Is that the only doctrine that we believe? No, but in a sense, I don't even think it's a pun, but in a sense, the doctrine of the resurrection is the doctrine that gives life to every other doctrine. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, what are we doing? It's a fine day out there. Shouldn't we be at the lake? Couldn't we be sleeping in? Couldn't we be having bagels and lox and cream cheese and a hot cup of tea and my feet up in the backyard? Why am I finding useful, necessary, a blessing to gather together and to open this word and to talk about this man? Because the resurrection of Christ is the doctrine that informs all other doctrines. Why do I care about what he says? He tells me to love my neighbor or turn the other cheek or go the extra mile. Who cares what he says? Well, you should care because he's the only one who has ever had authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. It informs all the other doctrines. It gives weight, gravitas, power to all the things that he says and does. We confess, we believe that he has been raised from the dead. It is our hope. Because as he has been raised, so we will be raised. Raised, resurrected, not reincarnated. Yuck! Oh good, I get to do it all over again. I get to get sick and die all over again. Maybe as a goat or something. I don't even know. Why? No, not endless cycles of this. Resurrected, raised up with newness of life into the new heavens and the new earth, whereas we're told in the book of Revelation, there is no longer any death, no more sorrow, weeping, sickness. That's the promise. That's the promise. And Paul says, and faith says, it's not far away. It's not, you don't have to go up to heaven to get this. And you don't have to go down to hell to get this. You don't even have to leave the room to get this because Christ Jesus has come to us. That's what he's saying. And then he presses on. Let me give you his one exhortation. One exhortation. Verses 11, 12, 13, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We spent more than a month thinking about Romans chapter 9. That chapter, Romans chapter 9, is a notable chapter in the Bible because while there are other places, number of other places where the doctrine of election is set forth, I don't think there's any passage quite like Romans chapter 9 where it is set forth so pointedly and with such a pointed awareness that it doesn't sit well with many people. Romans chapter 9 is for some people an embarrassing chapter. For some people it is a puzzling chapter. For others, it is a thrilling chapter. They love the doctrine of election as it's set forth with all its boldness there in chapter 9. Wherever you might be on that spectrum, notice this. I mean, for one thing, Paul didn't write in chapters. He probably didn't write at all. He probably spoke and someone else is doing the writing, but they're just writing what he's saying. While the ink is still perhaps wet on chapter 9, Paul goes on in chapter 10 to issue a broad, open invitation to faith and life. Extremely broad, extremely open. He does not seem to perceive that there is any impediment or anything that was said in chapter 9 that prevents him from offering the gospel broadly in chapter 10. Very broadly. believe, confess. How broadly? Well, you hear what he says there. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 12, no distinction between Jew and Greek. Also in verse 12, the Lord is gracious to all who call on him. Verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's as if he's ransacking his ability to say, everybody, listen to me, come. He doesn't perceive any impediment from chapter 9 in what he's saying in chapter 10. And let me encourage you in the same way. Don't let right doctrine lead you to wrong practice. Don't hesitate. There's an anecdote that is ascribed to Spurgeon. Whether it's true or apocryphal, I don't know. The internet cannot decide. But the gist of it, the hint that it may be in some ways apocryphal, or really you can find things that are like it in Spurgeon, so it's certainly in the vein. But the hint that it may be apocryphal is there are lots of little variations in how it's told. But the gist of it is always this, that he was challenged, Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher of the 19th century, who taught and preached the doctrine of election, he was challenged, how can you, on the one hand, preach this electing God and then turn around and call all men to believe? And the gist of his answer was, well, you know, if God had marked the elect in some way, the commonest expression is if he painted a yellow stripe down their shirt, down their back, I'd go around London lifting up shirts and I'd preach the gospel to them. But that's not what he's done. He's just sent us out to preach the gospel to whoever. To whoever. That was true. Whether it was in the mouth of Spurgeon or not, that was true in Spurgeon's day, that's true in Paul's day, and that's true in our day. Have right doctrine. We try, as best we can here, to have right doctrine. But a sign that you haven't got the doctrine rightly is if it prevents you from doing what the Bible so plainly does, which is to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Without hesitation, without qualification, you simply say, as I say to you today, come to Jesus Christ. If you know something of sin, and you do know something of sin, you know you can't obey your way to heaven. You're never going to obey your way into the good graces of God. You never will, and you don't have to. The way is open in Jesus Christ. He is that one man who is righteous by law. And the only reason he bothered to come down and become a man and be righteous as a human being was that in his own being, he could open the door that as we lay hold of him by faith, we go right on in, received as righteous by God. I exhort you, and I exhort you to exhort others. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess him, the resurrected Lord. And I promise you will not be disappointed. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful for the whole counsel of God. The parts we don't understand that are over us, things dealing with your decree and your will that is outside of time and space. But thankful with great hearts for the things that we do. We understand, as John Newton said, I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. The way to heaven is open in him. I don't have to obey my way or claw my way up to heaven or dig my way out of hell. I but lay hold of Jesus Christ, who is as near as my sin and as these words that I speak. I pray, Father, that none in this room will come to you apart from Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would bring to those in this room, to all of us, opportunities to speak the good news of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.